of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 12. We continue in our study in this letter, and we have come to the end of the first chapter. Next week, God willing, we start in chapter 2, and we shall be looking at this very fascinating but rather difficult question of the man of sin. Before the Lord Jesus comes again, Paul says, there must first of all be a falling away, Christians being found to have been only false in their profession, alas, but also there would emerge a man of lawlessness, or a man of rebellion, a great world figure and mighty power. Now we shall be considering, has that person come yet? And if, what are we looking for? What will he be like? Who is he? And that will be our subject probably for the next week or two. But we didn't quite finish chapter 1 last week, and so we're coming back to this morning. You remember in these last two verses of chapter 1, Paul is telling them that he always prays for them. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. Paul and his companions were always meeting together to pray for the churches, and they prayed for the Christians at Thessalonica, especially because they were being so persecuted. We saw what was the content of their prayers. Verse 11, that God would count them worthy of this calling. When a person becomes a Christian, he has been called. There's an outward call that we are to take to every man. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Jesus invites all to come to him. But alas, that often falls on deaf ears. But there is an inward call. When the word of God and the command of God and the call of God comes right down into a person's heart, and there's power in it, there's new life in it, there's drawing power in it. And as we saw last week, it's like when Matthew the tax collector was called, follow me, and he got up and followed. But we know that a person has been truly called by the life they live, and he says, oh, I pray that you will be counted worthy. You won't be proved to have been false, just an emotional response or something, but that in the midst of persecution you'll stand firm and be shown to be worthy of the great call God has given you. But then he's also praying, we saw, that they might fulfill all their good resolutions by God's power. Now this is where I feel the Authorized Version translation doesn't help us. It says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. But if you want to understand it, I think the best thing is to say, and fulfill all the good resolves, instead of pleasure, resolutions. I'm praying that you will fill all your good resolutions. The word his is not in the original, that's why it's in italics. Now it is God's Spirit that prompts our good resolutions, but nevertheless the actual putting them into practice is to be ours. We are active, but he's praying that they may have divine power to do it, because in their own strength they never will. They'll make their resolutions, but then they'll fail. And the work of faith with power, when you come to act upon your faith, he says, I'm praying that God will enable you to really do it. So we saw last week that Paul and his companions were praying for them, and what they were praying about. But now in verse 12 we see why they wanted this to happen, the purpose of their prayer. In order that, the first word, that, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I'm praying all this for you, not that you may be glorified in and of yourselves, but that he may be glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ. when it says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, it means that he may be. We saw the other Sunday evening, when the Bible speaks about a person's name, it doesn't just mean their name, like we've named these two baby boys this morning. It means their character, the person. Now he says, I'm praying that the Lord Jesus himself may be glorified. People may acknowledge him and glorify him and worship him, love him, because of what they see in you. And that's the end and object of all our prayers. The Father wants the Lord Jesus to be glorified. He has given him, Jesus the carpenter, now a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify the Lord Jesus. Jesus said the Spirit would come and he shall glorify me. So this is the great thing that's happening. God the Father and God the Spirit are glorifying the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's to be glorified in his people. Now I want you to see what a remarkable union there is between Christ and Christians. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him. First of all, he's saying, you do understand, don't you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in you all, in you Christians. Now, this is what the Bible teaches us. Paul says in another place to the Galatians, Christ lives in me. And when a person becomes a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit comes to live in that person's heart and life. It says in John's Gospel, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to become the children of God, to those who receive Christ. So we sometimes talk about a person receiving Christ into their heart. And that's a very important thing, because when Christ comes into your life, that's when he enables you to do what you could never do by yourself. He preserves you and keeps you in the midst of all the onslaughts of the evil one, whether physically or psychologically or in any other way, spiritually. It isn't your strength, it's his strength. Christ in me keeps me, preserves me, that I might be counted worthy. It's by his grace, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've made good resolutions and you keep them, I don't mean just the human kind of resolutions that everybody makes on January the 1st. I mean things which you make because you're a Christian. I belong to Christ now, and I want to live for him. Now, what does he want me to do? What goodness does he prompt in my heart? Well, I'll resolve to do it. But I can't, I haven't got the power. Ah, but he will do it. He will strengthen me. He will enable me. I'll do it in his strength, because he lives in me. Well, then in that case, he will get the glory for it. But what a remarkable union between Christ and his people. He is in us in some mysterious and spiritual and powerful way. Or these acts of faith that the Apostle Paul speaks about. What we believe, we should act upon, or else it's false belief. Faith without works is dead. All right, how are we to act upon our faith? Only by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And that's why we Christians can sometimes sing when we look back down a few months, perhaps years. We say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. We don't pride ourselves on anything that we have done or become. It's only because of him. But we acknowledge that by his grace and by his power, because he's come into our heart and into our lives, therefore we can change. But then he says, and ye in him. Not only is he in you, but you are in him. What a union, you see, between Christ and his church, between Christ and the Christian. God has placed us into Christ. It's a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul. In Christ. You're in Christ. And therefore he's glorified in you, because he's in you and you're in him. It's a wonderful teaching. You see, when we are born, we're in Adam. Now, we were seeing on Thursday this teaching in the Bible. Everybody is in Adam by nature, because he was Father Adam. He was the father of the whole human race. All mankind are sprung from that pair, Adam and Eve. So he was Father Adam, and his sin has passed down all the way down to all his descendants. Just like some diseases are hereditary. You go to a doctor and you have a certain disease, and he suspects that perhaps you have it. He hasn't yet sure, but he may suspect it. Sometimes he will say, is this in the family? Is your father or mother, grandparents, has this ever been known in your family? Because some diseases, alas, are hereditary. And certainly the disease of sin is hereditary. Father Adam, we also said he was President Adam. The federal head, the representative of the whole human race, what he did would affect all those for whom he stood. Just as what the President of the United States or an ambassador from Britain says and does affects the whole of the nation. We said that he was Champion Adam. He went out to fight the devil, or the devil came to fight him, and he lost. And just as when Goliath lost and all the Philistines fled, so when Adam lost, we were defeated in Adam. We learnt that he was every man Adam. It's no use saying I would have done differently, because you wouldn't. And so we are all fallen in Adam. And that's the terrible position that we are in by nature. But in that passage, Romans 5, and many, many other passages too, God teaches us through his word, he doesn't want us to stay in Adam, he wants to put us in Christ. Because he sent a second human being into the world who was perfect, who was not in Adam so far as sin was concerned. A second Adam, a second representative man, a second champion came into the world, the Son of God, but he became a man. And he too fought the devil, but he won. And now he wants to redeem a new humanity, to save us. And all those who belong to him, who've confessed him as Lord and Savior, are no longer in Adam, but are in Christ. A second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. Have you got that teaching? Now, friends, this morning you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Which is it? Have you been taken out of that sin and that bondage in which you were born, which you got by your nature? And have you been placed into Christ so that you can say, ye in him, me in him. Christ in me, the hope of glory, me in Christ. God has put me there by his grace, and Christ will never let me go. I'm in him. You see, it makes all the difference. Let me try to illustrate this to you if I can. Supposing you had an area of very derelict property. Well, it wasn't a haphazard pile of rubble. Obviously, somebody had once upon a time built something there. Houses and buildings of various kinds. But now it's all in ruins. However, something begins to happen to one of those properties. Suddenly, as you begin to observe and you notice, you see a change beginning to take place. The grass begins to get cut that was up almost to the first floor, but now it's been scythed down. Few plants begin to grow. Doesn't all happen wonderfully overnight, but there begins to be a change, you see. The glass begins to appear in the windows where it was just boards boarded up. And there's some paint begins to appear, and it begins to look better. And you begin to wonder, what's happened to make this difference? And then you see there's a sign outside, and it says this: this property is now under new management. It has been taken over by the builder and the designer who originally built it. And now it's in his name. It's in him. It's in his firm. It's been taken over. That house is in him. Ha! But he's in the house. Because he's decided the best way to deal with this property is not only to take it over, to buy it up, but to go and live in it. And so there he is. He's bought it up. He's taken it to himself. And he's going to change it now, but he's going to do it from the inside. The very owner himself has gone to live in it. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Can it say over your life, this property, this person, this boy, this girl, has been taken over by the one who originally created him, created her. And in order to take him over, he's had to buy him back. And oh, it was a high price. It cost the blood of God's own Son. We were not redeemed with perishable goods like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb slain, a lamb without blemish, a perfect man, and he died. But now he wants to take you over, and he wants you to be in him, and he wants to come and live in you. Has that happened? May it please God that it does so. But I want you to notice another union here. Not only the union between Christ and Christians, glorified in you and ye in him, but the union between the Son and the Father, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The last phrase. Our God, he's thinking of the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a way of expressing himself which occurs again and again in this epistle and in all his letters. He seems to equate the two together, and yet he distinguishes. There is God, there is the Father, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he seems to put them on a par. The one is the same as the other. They are God. They are to be worshipped as God. Look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first letter that he wrote, and chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And it's a singular verb. God himself and our Father, that seems to be one person. The Lord Jesus Christ, that seems to be a second person. It is, but a singular verb. Direct, singular in the original, our way unto you. What is this teaching? Well, it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is a distinct person in his own right, is fully God. Indeed, if you liked, you could translate from the Greek this text which is before us, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, like this. According to the grace of our God and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. Because there's no definite article in the Greek. There's no word the here. And some put in the margin as an alternative translation. The grace of our God and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is our God and Lord. Now that is the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of the Bible. Whether we can understand it or not, and I doubt if we can, because it's a mighty thing, it's too big for us, it's beyond our comprehension. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches us that God is three persons, blessed Trinity, one God, three persons, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah was prophesying of him who should come, the Christ, he said, he shall be called, his name, and that tells us something about him, his name shall be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, some disciples said to him, very understandably, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. We've never seen God. We'd love to see God. God is spirit. We believe in God, but we've never seen God. Show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Thomas, after the resurrection, knelt before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now Thomas was a very good monotheist. He said every day, the Lord our God is one Lord. But he knelt before a man that stood before his eyes and he said, my Lord and my God. He could come to no other conclusion. This man is God. Now that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. In him, Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's very natural for the Apostle Paul to say, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? This morning we should take all this teaching and seek to apply it to ourselves. Otherwise we're just leaving it up in the air. Well, the first application is this. We will glorify Christ and be glorified in him when we acknowledge this truth about his person. When we stand for this truth that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, though fully man, was indeed both Lord and God. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word, the Creator, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what a Christian means when he confesses Jesus is Lord. It's not just a slogan. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And when he says that, he is saying, I believe that Jesus Christ, who walked the earth and who did these miracles, who was really and truly a man, was nevertheless God, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges him as that. Now, of course, we live in confused days. And there are people who would say that they had a Christian faith, or would take the name Christian, but they don't acknowledge that. Most of the cults, if not all the cults, this is the great difference. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and the Christadelphians and the Mormons and others. When you really get down to the nitty-gritty, there may be many other differences, but when you really get down to it, this is the rock on which we stand that they don't stand. They may say Jesus is a son of God, but not eternally and fully and comprehensively God. And this is the great doctrine of the New Testament. And we glorify Christ when we acknowledge that truth as being an unshakable foundation of Christian truth. Indeed, the Apostle John writes this in his second epistle. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You see how important what importance they attached to Christian truth. It really mattered. What doctrine is he talking about? Well, verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you want to know what John believed about the Lord Jesus Christ, you only have to read his gospel and his epistles. In the beginning was the Word, he begins his gospel, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. And all things were made by him,
and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was what he believed about the Lord Jesus Christ, God. And he says, if anyone bring not this doctrine, this teaching, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So you see, a great importance is attached to this. Now somebody says, yes, but those are the cults, and we cannot have fellowship with those who deny that doctrine. No, we can't. But dear friends, I have to tell you this morning, because I must be honest with you, this isn't just a matter of the cults. You can no longer with confidence say, ah, that is an Orthodox Christian church, Anglican church, or a Methodist church, or a Baptist church. They therefore will believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in there and preach it. They may not. We live in very difficult and confusing days indeed. Let's bring it right home to us Baptists. You know, I'm sure, if you know anything about the Baptist denomination, you know that in 1971 at the Baptist Union Assembly, the principal of a Baptist Bible college, giving an address on the person of Jesus Christ, said that Jesus Christ was no more essentially God than we are all God or sons of God. And because he was not disciplined or dealt with, the principal of Spurgeon's College resigned from the Council of the Baptist Union. Well, now, certain things happened after that, of course. And the Council passed a resolution saying that Baptists do believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but friends, this is the point I want to make. You see, the moment you begin to deny the deity of Christ, everything's going to go. And if you accept and acknowledge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things follow from that. And I'll tell you what one of them is: the inspiration and authority of the whole of the Scriptures. Because he believed the whole Bible. It isn't just a case of the Gospels, it's the book of Genesis through to Revelation. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God to help us in these days to stand for the truth and apart from error, and to give us courage. You see, people will say one thing, but they mean anything by it. Dear friends, you know, there was a few years ago, probably now, time flies, there came a pop song called My Sweet Lord. Now, you won't remember the Beatles, but there used to be a pop group called the Beatles. Very famous pop group, the Beatles. Now, one of the Beatles wrote a song, George Harrison wrote a song, a very beautiful song. Well, it depends on your taste, but I thought a very beautiful song. My sweet Lord, my sweet Lord, oh Lord, my sweet Lord. Somebody said to me when it came out, isn't it wonderful? George Harrison become a Christian, singing to the Lord Jesus, my sweet Lord. I said, have you listened carefully to the ending? Yes. I said, listen to it again. And right at the very end, you began to hear the girls in the background chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Who's Hare Krishna? Hare Krishna, Hindus believe, is a manifestation of one of their gods, Vishnu. And at that time, the Beatles were on an Eastern religions kick, to use a modern, very modern expression. They were looking for some meaning to life. They'd had all the money, they'd got all the girls, they'd had all the pleasures, they'd had all the fame, they were looking for something to live for. And so they went off to India, to the Maharishi and to various teachers, and practiced yoga and so on. He was singing to a Hindu god. And people can sing beautiful songs and even say, Jesus is Lord. But I say to them, which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Bible? The Son and only begotten Son of God, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or is it some demythologized Jesus? Somebody that you've pruned and doctored and watered down just to suit your own imagination. If it is, then we can have nothing to do with you. Not because we are hateful people. We'll sit down with any individual, obviously, as an individual, and talk to him about anything. I'll be a friend of an atheist. But I wouldn't invite him into my pulpit to preach his heresies, or stand in union with him, or appoint him to the principalship of a college training ministers. And this Apostle John says, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now that's scripture. That's just as much scripture as John 3:16. It was written by the same man under the inspiration of the same Spirit. And the Reverend John Stott, and I'm sure you know that John Stott could never be accused of over-intolerance, but John Stott, in his commentary on the second epistle of John, very excellent commentary, having taught us and helped us to see that what John is speaking about are those who teach these doctrines, these false doctrines, he says this, and I want to quote it to you. If John's instruction still seems harsh, it is perhaps because his concern for the glory of the Son and of the good of men's souls is greater than ours, and because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to the truth. You see, the great God today is tolerance. Tolerate anything, tolerate everybody, tolerate any belief. But that isn't what the Christian faith says. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's very intolerant. George Harrison, you won't get to heaven through Krishna. There's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very narrow way, and few there be that find it. Jesus said so. If anyone come preaching any other gospel than that which we preach, said the Apostle Paul, let him be accursed. What an intolerant statement. Ah, yes, but he knew there's only one gospel. All else is delusion. If anyone bring any other doctrine of Christ, you cannot allow him to continue in a teaching office or bid him Godspeed or in any way support him. That's what it says. But my friends, this isn't just a question of acknowledging the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's living for him. And if we live for him, it will show. You can have an orthodoxy which is dead. You see, if we support and unite with those who deny him, we don't glorify his name, we tarnish it. But similarly, if we confess his name and we confess his truth, but we don't live for him, we're not glorifying his name, we are tarnishing it. We must ask him to help us to fulfill those good resolutions. We must ask him to go out, help us to go out and act upon this faith, that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in us. I'm convinced that one of the greatest stumbling blocks to people becoming Christians is because of what they see in the Christian church. You see, we are divided where we shouldn't be divided. We should stand with all those who acknowledge the essentials of the gospel and the truth, not be sniping and carping at one another. I believe in evangelical unity. Whatever other labels people have, do they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and Lord and all that follows from that? Then I stand with them on that. We stand together against the foe. But we must live it out. We can't get away from this. It's no good telling people, don't look at me, look at Christ. How can they look at Christ? He's in heaven. They look at Christ by looking at his body. His body is on earth, and the church is his body. And often we can be a stumbling block to those who perhaps would come to him. And that's why the Apostle Paul prays for them. Oh, he says, I pray that you may stand firm and be counted worthy in the midst of all this persecution. I pray that every good resolution that God's Spirit has prompted in you to fulfill, he may give you the power to fulfill, that they may see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I pray that that faith which you have may result in action, that you may do things in his name and be different. You will get some glory, yes, but the glory is the glory of Christ in you. When people look at us, if they see any beauty in us at all, it's because of our King. He in us, that they may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may be glorified in him. May God help us in these days to be what God wants us to be.